Heavenly Father, we admit that as sinners saved by grace, still being sanctified even this morning, this idea of being made perfect already in Christ is hard to fathom. We believe it to be true because your word testifies to it, and the Holy Spirit brings that understanding to our hearts and minds. And yet our lives reveal such a great distance between perfection and our own sin. We hear this with great hope, knowing that it was a single sacrifice offered by Christ that perfects your children, past, present, and future, for all time. And we, being part of that great ingathering, we thank you, Holy Spirit, for testifying to these truths in our very lives. That as part of the great redemption of sinful man, you bear witness to Christ removing our sins, taking them as far away as the east is from the west, by bearing fruit in our lives, and by giving us a clear conscience to live as a free people in Christ. Lord, we want to use this time wisely. We want it to be a time that brings you great honor and glory. This is why we have gathered. We do desire to be transformed. We want to see Christ so clearly this morning that it truly does change our own hearts and minds, that we become more as He is. But above all that, Father, if no work is done in our lives, Lord, we want to worship you. And so I pray that you would help us. We are weak. We are foolish creatures. And yet you are so good and so gracious that you call us, you redeem us, you give us your Holy Spirit, and then you'll use a time just like this to redeem us, to sanctify us and make us holy as you are holy. You do this because you are a good and gracious God. You don't owe us anything. We're so thankful, Father, that you would do this work even this morning. I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters in the proclamation of the gospel through this text, and that you would leave us at the end of this time as a church utterly changed. We don't want these to be words, Father. We want them to be words with power. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 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 So thankful you're here. It's been a long week. I had my last major course in my doctoral studies this last week, so I'm a little bit tired. Doing 9 hours on Zoom a day. Oh, man. It's brutal. Very thankful, though. Such great conversation. There are some great men and women out there working really hard for the gospel all over the world. Super exciting. Super exciting what God is doing through His church. Joshua read the passage. He said, "Are you ready to preach this?" I said, "No, not like I have in previous sermons." And he's like, "Oh, that's okay. This passage, it speaks for itself." And it is. It's one of those whoo passages. When it was read, you should just went, "Whoa. If that's real, then this is incredible." Right? So I'll do my best to work through this, but the passage speaks for itself. I'm not a big movie person. Most of you know that. I remember the first time I watched a postmodern movie. A postmodern movie has no beginning, no middle, no end, and no climax. I hated it. It was highly recommended by my colleagues at De Anza, and I could not stand it. Good movies, good stories have climaxes to them, without exception. For those of you who remember the final scenes in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, you have that image of Aragorn crowned as king, standing on top of Minas Tirith, ruling now over Middle Earth because the evil spirit Sauron had been defeated. It was the climax of the story. And if you read the books or you watched the series, you could not view that and not cry, because it was a picture of Christ ruling as king. In our verses today, we find a climax as well. It's the climax of the author's argument that Jesus Christ is in fact the high priest that we want to listen to and we want to follow with all our lives. He is revealed. If you've been listening closely, and I pray you have, if not, you can go back and listen to them because all this is being recorded. He revealed Jesus and his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, to be infinitely superior to the priesthood of Levi. Jesus Christ served in a better ministry, under a better covenant, in a better tabernacle, using better blood and a better sacrifice, in fact, his own body, literally his own body. And so the audience of Hebrews, those who received this letter in that first century, those who were likely being persecuted in Rome, they had two options placed before them by the Holy Spirit of God. Number one, you can follow the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant and the laws of animals sacrificing blood and flesh. Or you can follow Jesus Christ. Two ways to draw near to God. One, without being destroyed because we are sinners, and two, enjoying the promise of heaven. And that answer, that option, became obvious. And it should be for you by now if you've been listening. There's only one choice for the reasonable person in light of everything that this author has revealed. If I were to give you this morning, I'm not going to, but if I could, two all-expense-paid vacations, 1 week this summer, 7 nights, 7 days, one in East Palo Alto and the other in Maui, which would you choose? You say, well, that's a no-brainer. I don't want to even drive through East Palo Alto, let alone spend 7 nights. Or how about if I give you this is probably more reasonable, I'm still not going to do this either, but dinner tonight, free, your choice, McDonald's cheeseburger or a filet mignon from Christie's Steakhouse. Where are you going to go? You going to say, no, I'll go to McDonald's? It's a no-brainer. There is no compelling reason for anyone who has listened to this author develop the high priesthood of Jesus Christ to follow, listen to, submit, and put all their hope and joy in anyone or anything other than Christ. And I pray that's where we are. We've worked hard to get here, and I pray that's where your heart is. But the author is so amazed by the work of Christ that before he gets to chapter 10, verse 19, and the application of everything we've talked about, which we will do next week, beginning next week, he has the climax of his argument, the pinnacle of the point that he's trying to make. And that is this, listen, it's so simple and so beautiful, that Jesus Christ has the power to cleanse you of your sins. Jesus Christ, the high priest, has the power to take your sins away. And that's where he ends this dialogue. The superior ministry, covenant, tabernacle, blood, sacrifice that Christ has to offer has the power to resolve your greatest problem in life. And you say, well, I got a lot of problems right now. We all have a lot of problems right now. It's not COVID-19. Listen, it's not socialism. It's not rioting mobs. It's not power-crazed politicians. Your greatest problem now and until the day you die is sin. And only Christ can take that away. Without Christ, expiation, that's a fancy theological term for without Christ taking away our sins, removing it from us. Without Jesus doing that, there is no hope for you or mankind. No forgiveness of sin, no freedom, no salvation, no heaven, unless Christ expiates, takes away our sins. You remember what we learned last week in verse 4? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Even if God's the one who instituted the sacrifices, even if God says, here's the system, here are the priests, here's the tabernacle, here's the temple, kill all these animals for centuries, had no power to remove sin. But with Christ, don't you love those statements? But with Christ, it's not only possible, it's finished. The removal of sin by the high priest, Jesus Christ, is not only possible for you, your family, your loved ones, your coworkers, your neighbors, it is complete because Christ finished that work on the cross on our behalf. It only need be received by faith. So this morning, I want to close the exaltation of Jesus Christ as high priest by looking at two things. Number one, the Son's finished work. The Son's finished work, and number two, the Spirit's guarantee. The Son's finished work and the Spirit's guarantee. And by God's grace, as we hit this climax, your faith will be placed firmly this morning, if it's not already, upon the rock of Christ. And you'll find yourself this day and this week and this month unshakable. Not because of your strength or your wisdom or how in tune you are with the movements of the culture, but because you have placed your faith and trust on an unshakable high priest. He is seated. He is seated now upon his throne, and no one's going to knock him off. So let's look at the first point. I pray you're still with me. The Son's finished work. It's a climactic work, not only because it reveals that Jesus has decisively dealt with the problem of sin, which is our greatest problem. But it's climactic also because the work has been completed by the Savior. Look at verse 11 again. Verse 11, the author writes, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And so the author is culminating this argument by revealing the infinite chasm, and it is infinite, between the priesthood of Levi and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The priesthood under the old covenant, which had no power to save, and the priesthood under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, which has all power to save. The old covenant, as we've looked at already, mandated the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holiest of Holies and sacrifice that goat on behalf of the sins of the people. But it wasn't just that day. If you've read through the Old Testament, if you've read through the Pentateuch, if you've labored through Leviticus, then you know that tens of thousands of priests for centuries, year after year, brought sacrifice after sacrifice before God on behalf of the people. There were five general sacrifices that we get delineated and taught to us in Leviticus. There was the burnt offering, or the olah. I like that one. Olah, you know Olaf. You can remember that one. Olah, literally an offering of ascent. And it was a general atonement for sin and a means of devotion to God. The second was a grain offering, the minka. And the grain offering was a devotion to God also that recognized his goodness and his grace as a father who provides for his people. The third you probably know is a peace offering. That's a shalem. And the peace offering was exercised over a meal where they would break and have fellowship with the desire for both parties to see the prosperity of each other. The fourth offering was the sin offering, the kata'ah. And that was not sin offering that you would think of, this is going to cleanse me. That was the sin offering to get into the presence of God, because you needed to be cleansed before you could even come into his presence. And then the last, which you probably know best, is the guilt offering. The guilt offering, the asham. And it was to make reparations for one sin. And that offering, they all had value, but this offering had a monetary value attached to it, a great expense to the one bringing it before God. This was the daily work of the Levitical priests. Daily they would come before God, they would stand, they wouldn't sit, they would stand in the temple courts and they would offer these sacrifices year after year for centuries on behalf of the people. And yet what do we know from this passage? Not one can forgive the sins of a single person. Not one. Look at verse 11 again. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, year after year, which can never, you can put there, ever, ever, ever take away sins. Cannot. They stood because their work was never finished.
under the old covenant, the problem of sin remains. Now listen, that means you, my beloved, every single person who strives to be made perfect before a holy God, that works daily to somehow overcome your sins, you will remain standing for eternity, never finding that rest, because you cannot overcome a single sin in your own life. Not one. You cannot rest, no matter how many good works you do, no matter how much money you give to the poor, no matter how much you try to exercise control over your life, protecting people, helping people, serving the least and the last in your midst. No matter what you do, family, friends, trying to please your parents, you cannot overcome a single sin in your life. Boy, let that set in for a minute. You'll be running, you'll be standing, you'll be working your entire life. And in the end, you will only have damnation. Not a single act of lawlessness can be overcome by you. Now listen, this makes sense. If God instituted for centuries a priesthood, a temple, and a system of sacrifices so detailed you don't want to read it, and that could not cleanse a man of sin, then what hope do you have in your perfection project? You have none. But, look at verse 12, another glorious. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Never, I do not believe, in any text in human history has the word sat been so important. Christ sat down, enthroned as eternal king and high priest. He took his seat. Why? Because he finished the work. He didn't have to stand. He didn't have to offer more sacrifices. He took his seat because his sacrifice, his single sacrifice, requires no repetition. Again, the comparisons are intended to be extreme because they are extreme. Under the old covenant, follow this with me, thousands of priests offering thousands of sacrifices. Under the new covenant, one priest, Jesus Christ. Don't you love simplicity? Don't you love this? Under the old covenant, the same types of sacrifices offered up year after year repeatedly. Under the new covenant, one single sacrifice for all time. Under the old covenant, flesh was broken, blood was spilled day after day for centuries, cleansing no one. Under the new covenant, Christ was broken. His blood was spilled on the cross, cleansing all who repent and believe. His single perfect sacrifice brought to sinful man the answer to man's greatest problem, a way to be free from the consequences of our sin. Look at verse 14. For by a single offering, that's his broken body and his spilled blood on the cross for you, for by a single offering, he has, that's a past tense that continues forever, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. My beloved, I don't know what you came to hear this morning, but this is it. This is what your ear wants to hear. Even if you're not aware of it, this is what you need to hear today and every single day. My sins, your sins, are forgiven because of the work of Christ. Oh, my goodness. One sacrificial offering, when received by God's grace through faith, you believe, you trust, one single offering has the power to overcome your greatest problem by making you perfect for all time. Perfect. I know. That's the way I started. Hard to imagine. You are in Christ, in the eyes of God, perfect right now. Sinless saints. Oh, my goodness. Sinless saints in the eyes of God. At this very moment, and one day, when Christ comes again in glory and he raises the living and the dead and he gives you a new body, in your new body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit perfectly, you will be sinless. Oh, we're not even going to we'll recognize each other, but we're going to be very different. You talk about shock and awe moments when the church gathers, the saints victorious gather in the presence of God on the new earth and say, wow, you've changed. Yeah, haven't we all? Haven't we all? This is the promised consummation of God's great creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. God's church made perfect by the blood of Christ to dwell in his presence forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Those who are being sanctified, those chosen by God before the foundations of the world to be made perfect as God is perfect. And that means, my beloved, if sin is no longer the barrier, we're no longer at war with God. That means we get to enjoy God right now. And we have the promise of entering into his house and enjoying his presence, of experiencing all the glory that he's going to pour out on you year after year for all of eternity. You and me gathered in the house of God with all the saints throughout the centuries, enveloped in the goodness of his fellowship and the fellowship of his children. This is the glorious end. This is supposed to fuel you each day. I don't believe it has the impact that it ought. It certainly doesn't in the culture, but I don't believe it has it in the church as well. It doesn't shape us rightly because we don't realize, listen, that apart from Christ, we're in a losing war. We're in a losing war, and I believe that the author, he wanted to drive this point home of how great this completed work is in light of the war that man is in against a holy God. In fact, he does this. He draws us back. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13. He draws us back to chapter 1, verse 13. And this opening salvo, do you remember? The Father says to the Son, Hebrews 1, 13. The Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know, so that sounds strange. It's symbolic. It's a metaphor. A footstool was what was placed beneath the throne for a king or a queen to place their royal feet. It's symbolic in Scripture and was used at that time as well to describe total dominion. In other words, the end of all rebellion against God when Christ comes again in glory. The power of Jesus' single sacrifice on the cross, he was exalted by God and seated at the right hand of power, guaranteeing, listen, this day of reckoning described here in chapter 10, verse 13. Look with me again. This is the day of reckoning, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's the day when Jesus Christ comes and he ends the war. No more rebellion, no more sin. That's the day when Christ brings in subjugation to himself all evil. It's not an if, it's a when. When all of God's enemies, every single one, Satan, his demons, sin, death, and listen, all those who reject Christ. Think about your families right now. Those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will be under the footstool of Christ as King. Think about your neighbors and your coworkers. All those who have yet to repent and believe, their end is this total destruction. They will lie powerless under the feet of Christ, no longer able to rebel and sin in his good creation. The audience, no doubt, was painfully aware of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. In fact, the entire scope of human history being a story of war. I mean, I've read several historians who talk about times of peace. You've read about the Pax Romana, the time of peace when Christ came. But there really is no such thing. Until Christ comes again in glory, man will always be at war with God. Always. Every man Every woman and every child is born into sin and exercises that sin, and in so doing they reject God as creator. It leaves God, who is holy and good and just, with no other choice but to condemn sinful man. He cannot be God and not, unless he provides a Savior. Every sinful man will perish, that is, unless they take refuge in the single sacrifice that can bring peace between man and God. The one who has the power to end man's millennia-old war and grant forgiveness and peace to, again, all who what? Who repent and believe in the high priest, who put their faith in him. This high priest, Jesus Christ, he became for us on the cross the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, but most importantly, he became for us the guilt offering. The most valuable sacrifice ever made is the Son of God, infinitely worthy, and yet he was killed in order to save sinners like us. And by Christ's single sacrifice, all believers, past, present, and future, were taken out of the enemy's camp. When you came to a saving grace in Christ, when God made you alive by the Holy Spirit, and you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you were saved, you were plucked out of the enemy's camp. No more war. The peace was made by God with you through Christ. And you were brought where? Into the kingdom of the King. Not as an enemy, but as a friend. And not just a friend, but as a son or daughter. This is the great work of the high priest, by grace for those who believe. That's what makes, we don't realize it because we don't think we're at war, but that's what makes the good news such good news. It's the end of the war. For those who believe, all of you remember, or you've probably seen pictures, you read in your history books, on D-Day, when the war ended, V-Day, and we had those glorious moments of the crowds coming together in this country and rejoicing that World War II had come to an end. That's nothing compared to this. End of war with God. That's bigger. That's bigger. Your greatest problem is your sin that makes you an enemy instead of a friend of God, and judgment instead of eternal life, your end. But Christ, it says, takes it away. It's overcome by him, paid in full, reconciled through the cross. Now, to make a mistake at this point, my friends, is truly catastrophic. I know we say that a lot. That's the worst. That's catastrophic. I can't believe that happened. This is the consummate eternal mistake, to miss Christ as high priest and the one who can end the war. The world is running around right now. Running. Terrorized by COVID-19 and social unrest. Not realizing that everything we're experiencing right now is simply a preview of that day when Christ comes and puts all of his enemies under his feet. This is a preview of that day of judgment. That day of judgment when Christ will raise living the dead, judge them, and cast those who remain in rebellion into hell. Judgment, condemnation, and eternal damnation. That means, now listen with all your might, if you put your hope or your trust in anyone or anything other than this high priest, Jesus Christ, then your end is destruction too. It doesn't matter if you were baptized or became a church member or professed Christ your whole life. If Christ is not your life, if he really is not your high priest in your heart, where you've said, I will rest in him, he's seated, I will sit with him, then you have no hope. I don't say that to be mean, but you have no hope. So the question becomes, and our last point is, how can you trust this Jesus fellow? I mean, how do you know he's the guy? How do you know he's the high priest? The author's made a great argument starting back in chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10. But the consequences here are dire. Miss this and you miss eternity. So we don't want to get this wrong. And so God wants to encourage us by giving us a guarantee in the Spirit. And I find this very comforting, that we have the testimony of Christ as high priest, and the Spirit comes along and says, let me show you how we know. Let me show you how you know your sins have been taken away. Point number two, I pray you're still with me. The Spirit's guarantee. Look at verse 15. The Spirit's guarantee. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Witness that Jesus Christ, the high priest, takes away our sins. All right? He bears witness to us. For after saying, look at verse 16. He's quoting Jeremiah here. This is the covenant that I will make with them, God's people, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart and write them on their minds. Verse 17, and then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And so the prophecy made by the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah centuries before, talking about the future, the author of Hebrews is saying, oh, guess what? The future is now. The future is here. The new covenant has arrived. The Holy Spirit bears witness that that time had come. Why? Because the Savior had come. He had lived the perfect life. He had died the sinner's death. He was buried. He rose. He ascended. And he is what? He is seated. Completed the work. So the old covenant is truly obsolete. You can't have the old and the new working together. The old is gone. The new has come. And the Holy Spirit says, I can prove it. So how can you prove that? The Holy Spirit says, I can prove it. And here's how he proves it. One, by changing people's hearts. And number two, by clearing the consciousness of God's people. Two very powerful testimonies I want you to think about is, has my heart been transformed and is my conscience clear before God because Christ has taken away my sins? That's the Holy Spirit's witness. So let's look at the first one, the heart changed by God. Under the old covenant, we know, the old covenant of the law written on stone, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God's people were commanded to bind the law as a sign on their hands and as frontlets between their eyes. They literally did this for centuries. They were to write them on doorposts of their house and on their gates. But under the new covenant, it moved from the outside, hands, foreheads, doorposts, and gates, to the inside. Heart, mind, soul. Under the new covenant, the laws that God wrote in stone, he writes again on your heart. He inscribes his decrees, his righteousness on your heart and mind through Christ. In other words, one of the most powerful testimonies. You say, how do I know that Christ has the power to take away sin? One of the most powerful testimonies the Holy Spirit is saying is your changed life. If you're in Christ, if you're really in Christ, you're different. Oh, you're not the same as you were a year ago, 5 years ago, and certainly before you came to a saving grace in Christ. In fact, if you cannot make that distinction, that's not good. That's not good. It may mean that you have had a false profession. But one of the ways the Holy Spirit says that you can know that Christ has the power to take away sins, that the work is complete and you have been perfected, is that you have been changed. In other words, the law of God is not only understandable to you, but you have, for some strange reason now, a deep, deep desire to live in accordance with it. Before Christ, all you want to do is rebel. Now you want to follow. It's that first-year piano player pounding on the keys because mom and dad say, play the piano. They hate it. How different from the concert pianist who has music flowing through his body. You say, how can he play like that? It's that 7-year-old golfer thinking about every single little detail his coach has said to him about how to hit a golf ball. And he looks like a robot and can't hit the ball compared to someone like a Tiger Woods. When he swings the club, it looks like it's his body. This movement, this work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people serves, listen, as a witness, as a testimony to the fact that Jesus has, in fact, removed your sins. Because you're different. you have been transformed, and you are being transformed day by day into the image of Jesus. So I'll ask you a question before I get to the conscience. Is this evidenced in your life? Well, don't answer this quickly, my beloved. Remember, we don't want to get this wrong. Is there evidence in your life right now of the Holy Spirit doing that work of sanctification? You have new desires because of Christ. You have new thoughts because of Christ. When you read your Bible, well, you hear a sermon like this. One, do you understand it? Remember, Paul said the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Do you understand it? And number two, in understanding it, do you want to do it? I mean, do you want to? He said, I struggle with it. I fight against it, but I really want to be that person. I want to be that disciple. I want to be that Christian. That's good. That's really good. That means that the Spirit of God is doing a work in you, and you can say, yes, Christ has taken away my sins. The unregenerate heart and mind does not think like that. It'll go to church, it'll read the Bible begrudgingly, hate it. But not when you're changed, not when the Spirit dwells in you. You'll open your Bible and you'll feed and you'll feast and you'll meditate on it. You'll say, oh Lord, let me be that person. There's a second thing that the Holy Spirit says, I can show you Christ can take away sins, and that is your conscience. The Holy Spirit gives God's people a clear conscience. You say, well, I don't understand what that means. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the inability of the sacrifice of animals to clear a man's conscience. Look back, just look up to verse 2. Same chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 2. Speaking of the animal sacrifices, otherwise that would they, the animal sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But we learned last week that under the law of the old covenant and the sacrificial system, there was no way to clear the conscience of a sinner. Not so the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ has the ability to not only take away your sins, but to clear your conscience completely. Look at verse 17. The Holy Spirit says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. It's our sins and lawless deeds that keep us at war with God. It's our sins and lawlessness that keep us separated from God. You know this tension. You knew it last week. When you had those thoughts that you know God would not be pleased with. Those words that you uttered that you thought to yourself, God would never say that. Christ would never say that. The way you treated others last week that you know Christ has never treated you like that. And it brings to you that sense of guilt. But I want to make something very clear here. If what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, if it is true in fact that Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross and by his wounds we have been healed, listen. Oh, listen. God remembers your sins no more. All your lawless deeds, all your sins, past, present, this morning, and until you come into his presence, every single one has been put away by God. You cannot be held guilty for them. And you know what that means? That means your conscience in Christ is set free. Consciousness means with science, knowledge, with knowledge. Well, what is the knowledge the Christian now has? The knowledge, according to this passage, is that all sins have been forgiven, have been forgotten, have been removed from us. That which the old covenant could not do, Christ does perfectly by grace through faith. A clear conscience means no more guilt, saints. Let me say that again. Evangelical Christians, no more guilt. It's amazing to me how Catholic we are. Guilt is not conviction. Guilt is being conscious of committing an offense or a crime that will result in punishment. But if Christ took your guilt and punishment on the cross, then you cannot be punished if he was punished for you. God's a just God. He's not going to punish twice for the same sin. And that means, Christian, oh my goodness, if we could get this. You have been lifted from the burden of guilt. No guilt in the life of a believer in Christ. It doesn't exist. You may play with it. You may draw it into your daily experience, but it doesn't exist. Conviction is not guilt. Conviction is being conscious of sins that you've committed that then lead to what? Repentance, confession, forgiveness, and restoration with God. Oh, we want to be convicted because we're still sinning. Be convicted, confess those sins to God, receive the forgiveness in full in Christ, and then enter back into the tabernacle. Draw near to him again. He will draw near to you. We're not supposed to, as though saved by grace, go through life with this perpetual state of fear that today or tomorrow or next week, I'm going to cross that sin threshold. I've committed too many and now I'm out. The Catholic Church called it the mortal sin. We talk about the unforgivable sin, being cast out of the kingdom. Listen, in the Holy Spirit, if you've been redeemed by Christ, that's not possible. It's not possible, which means your conscience is clear because Paul meant what he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation, no punishment, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you know Christ, your heart has been utterly transformed and your conscience should be clear and you should be sitting here so light on these seats. I mean, almost about ready to levitate. That's how light your life is. That's true, by the way. It means you will believe when you sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. See, you know that. You know that. And if he washed us white as snow, my friends, then we can live as free people. You can live as a free man or a free woman in Jesus Christ. No longer subject to the consequences of sin. No longer burdened by a heart that does not desire the things of God. No longer burdened by a conscience that is not clean. You are free to live in righteousness. Not free to do anything you want, but free to be the created creature. The one created in the image of God, redeemed by Christ, free to be the people we're supposed to be. How incredible. The gospel frees you to live a righteous, holy life. Look at verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, that's our sins and lawless deeds, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So Christ was the single offering, the single guilt offering that took it all away. Which means you cannot offer, you cannot sacrifice, you cannot serve in a guilt offering way to remove your sin in any way. Christ has done it. So when you try, you insult Christ. When you say, if I do this, God will let me in. If I do this, God will forgive me for that sin. You're insulting Christ on the cross, saying his work was not sufficient. The broken body, insufficient. The spilled blood, insufficient. We don't even want to utter those words. More than sufficient. More than sufficient. It means, my beloved, that because your conscience is cleared, as we'll see next week, you can enter boldly into the presence of God every moment of every day. Because in the eyes of God, in Christ, you're already perfect. You got no sin that keeps you at war with your Creator. You can enter in with one sacrifice. You get one sacrifice. Do you know that? We're going to get to this in Hebrews 13, 15. Maybe I'm going to blow it by giving you a little bit too much now, but that's okay. The only sacrifice that remains for those in Christ is a sacrifice of praise, a thanksgiving offering to God. Because Christ offered himself as a single sacrifice for all time, removing our debt, paying our debt in full, your entire life. Listen, this is not about going to church or reading your Bible or praying before you eat. Your entire life becomes a sacrifice of praise unto the Lord. Your whole life. Every single thing you do in the freedom of Jesus. When I finished my undergraduate studies at UC Davis at 22, I remember taking my last final, and I remember walking across campus, and I remember thinking, compulsory education for me at this point in time has come to an end. It was one of those strange things, right? Before I could remember, I was in school. I don't even remember. This is strange. I don't even remember kindergarten. I barely remember first grade. But I was always in school, right? Most of you are always in school. And college really wasn't an option. I mean, I wanted to go. And don't get me wrong. I love school. I still love school. But it was the first time in my life I thought, I'm not required to be somebody. That there was an opportunity to walk in freedom. My beloved, when Christ erased your debt by becoming your single sacrifice on that cross and then sent to you the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, giving you the desires of the heart of God, he sets you free to serve him. He sets you free. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then he says, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, by a yoke of sin. Stand firm in Christ. I've never met someone who says, oh, I'd love to be a slave. I've never met anyone who says, I love the thought of indentured servitude. Everybody I talk to says, no, I want to be free. Well, that freedom comes in Christ. That freedom comes from a new heart and a cleared conscience that enables you to enter into the presence of God each and every day and enjoy him and worship him. This becomes your desire. There are so many examples here that I could give. I'm going to skip some for the sake of time. It means that every thought you have on any day is free to be captured by God. Every single thought surrendered as what? As a sacrifice of praise. Enabling you to, 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Every thought. No longer. Oh my, no longer do our tongues need to be wildfires that set everything ablaze, causing trouble everywhere we go. Because the debt has been paid, your tongue is no longer a slave to sin, but it can literally become, for the remainder of its days, a sacrifice of praise. Singing, preaching, discipling, and telling others about this amazing high priest, Jesus Christ. It means that everything we do, you get the holistic picture I'm trying to paint. Your work, your play, your rest, your service, everything you think, every word you utter, all of it, because of the work of Christ, becomes a sacrifice of praise, an act of freedom. In the gospel of grace, it's the only offering left for the believer, your whole life. It's the only offering that will be received by God, your whole life. You can't hold anything back. You shouldn't want to hold anything back. You say, Lord, here's my marriage, here are my children, here's my future, here's my retirement, here's my service. It's all yours, Lord. I want to give all of this as a sacrifice of praise to you. That's how you know your heart is truly captured. That's how you know You say, Lord, I don't want to hold anything back. I know that I am, but I don't want to. So take it away. Whatever it may be, take it away. It is the only sacrificial offering that we will be doing for all eternity. You realize that? A sacrifice of praise to God. Specifically to Jesus Christ, our eternal King and High Priest, who's where? Seated upon his throne. Sacrifices of eternal praise, singing glory and honor and praise to him now and forever as our merciful and faithful High Priest. This should be your heart's desire right now. It will be your heart's desire for all eternity. So when the world around you looks as though it is utterly falling apart, I want you to look to the one who's seated at the right hand of God. He reigns. I want you to remind yourself that you are no longer at war with your Creator, that God the Father made peace with you through the blood of His Son. I want you to remind yourself, as anxiety fills your heart and mind, as you look upon your future and it seems bleak, I want you to remind yourself that you have been made perfect in Christ. You're holy. You're holy. I want you to remember that He promised to remember your sins no more. Your lawless deeds no more. So that you can walk today and every day in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can be, we can be as a church, the holy people set apart by God, a royal priesthood for His glory. We can be because we are. I pray that we can, by God's grace, be a people that not only experience this truth, but reveal the transformation of the Holy Spirit to this community. That you would be so excited by this text that right now you're thinking, who do I need to text? Who do I need to call tonight? I got to send an email. If this is true, if through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ I can be made perfect, then so can they. Oh, this is a radically evangelical, missional text. Do not let this be something that you say, I got it, it's mine. It is glorifying to God when we give it away. Amen? Amen. All right. So next week, Pastor Justin's going to be here, and he gets to begin verse 19, which is the application. We've spent, I don't know how many weeks now, 16, 17, 18 weeks, looking at and developing the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And for the remainder of our time in Hebrews, it's going to be, therefore, what does that mean? Now, we've been trying to do that all along, but this can become really gritty for us in application. So I pray you come next week. I have no doubt He will deliver a fantastic sermon for us to hear. All right? Let's pray. Father, it's too high of a thought for us. It's too grand to think that we have been made perfect in Christ already. We know the consummation of that has not taken place, that even though we are in one sense seated at your right hand with Him upon the throne, there is work yet to be done. But I ask, Lord, that you would, for your people here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church, you would instill in us such a deep sense of the freedom and joy we have in Christ that we would serve radically. That we would be a people so utterly transformed that we have the right gospel impact on all those in our missional field. Father, you desire that for us. It's what's good for us when we can live as a free people in the righteousness that you give us through Christ. I'll make it clear, Father, I pray you would erase all religion, all legalism, all submission to the law under the old covenant, and see, Father, that we have been changed, that our hearts now desire to understand and live in accordance with it, and then give us that deep hunger at the very base of our souls, Lord, that we will eat, that we will read, that we will pray, that we will serve, that we will commune with one another, that we might see this true spiritual transformation take place. For your glory, I ask that you would do that here in this place amongst your children, that we might be the most brilliant lampstand in this very dark world. Help us to that end, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.